All right. So tonight we're looking at Ezekiel 38 and 39, which are some of the harder passages, I think, to understand in the book of Ezekiel. But we'll kind of work through it. We might actually get done early tonight. I'm not sure. But we'll walk through this together and glean what we can glean from it. And then I'll explain how I'm going to approach this in just a moment. But today is Wednesday, October 28th. I am Eric, and we're doing Ezekiel 38 and 39, lesson 12. And so we got one more lesson, and that's on Sunday. And we're going to be covering Ezekiel 40 to 48. That's going to be the biggest section that we'll have covered in any of these classes. But what I'm gonna do next week, or for that class on Sunday, is I'm just gonna give like a really brief survey of the two major sections in that, and then we're gonna spend most of our time in one part of that. So it shouldn't be like overwhelming because we're trying to survey everything in it. We'll just do a brief survey and then focus on one part of that for the most of our time. So don't get too intimidated by that. I'll try to get some pictures and stuff like that that'll help us with some of that. So. For tonight, we are still in this section, this last section of restoration, and we've seen that chart a lot, so I'll just go past that. But we're going to see the destruction of Gog in this class. And even though we're in this section where we're dealing with restoration, there's been two parts of this section that has still had judgments in it. And so the first one was in Ezekiel 35, where we have the judgment against Edom. And then the second one is this one, where it's Gog and his allies in chapters 38 and 39. Now, can anybody remind us in Ezekiel 37, when them dry bones came back to life, what did they resurrect to be in chapter 37, verse 10?
An exceedingly great army.
An exceedingly great army. And so it's fitting that after they've become this exceedingly great army, the next couple chapters has this resurrected army with a foe now, with an enemy. And so now that they've been given life, they're able to go out and conquer these battles and fight these things. And so I think some of that imagery is in play as we're looking at this tonight. So the outline of what we're looking at, Ezekiel 38, verse 1 through 39, verse 8, is going to show you the defeat of Gog. And then verses 9 through 20 is going to show you the disposal of the army. That, in other words, like after they've been defeated, what do we do with the army? And how do we dispose of them? And we're going to see that. And then the chapter ends in chapter 39, verses 21 to 29, with blessings given to Israel after the victory that they've been given. So with that all said, could I ask Grant pick up to start us out with a word of prayer?
Sure. Lord, we're grateful for the evening and the opportunity to study more of your word. We pray that you would be with those of us in this class, that we can learn from the text and the way that Eric has organized it for our consideration tonight. We pray that you would help us to discern your will from this book, that you would help us to be guided by its message to be stronger people in your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so with that outline in place with what we're looking at tonight, does anybody have any comments they want to make just on what we're doing before we get into this? Now, I'll point this out now. Some of you might be wondering, who is Gog and when did this battle happen? We will discuss those questions after we walk through the text. But I want to start out just by understanding what is this text saying? And then we'll work towards those other questions that we might have, because there's a debate about that. So let's just glean what we can from the text first. So in 38, 1 through 39, verse 8, you have the defeat of Gog. And let's go ahead and this breaks down into a couple sections. But let me go ahead and start out by reading chapter 38, verses 1 through 4.
What's Gog and Magog? Are they places?
Mm-hmm.
Hang on a second.
I don't know if you said.
Okay. All right, so Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Okay, just from these first couple of verses here is what we're looking at. You've got this army, and who's the name of the leader of the army?
Gog.
Yeah, okay, so Gog is the name of the chief prince. And so when we read the name Gog, we shouldn't be thinking necessarily of a nation, although he represents some principality or something, at least as this is being portrayed for us. So he's the name of the chief prince. The name Gog or Magog, some of these names are in Genesis 10, First Chronicles chapter 1. So you got some listing of some of these people in other places, but look at verses 5 and 6. So it's not just Gog who's fighting. Look, in verses 5 and 6, he's got other nations that are joining him. It says, Persia, Cush, and Put are with him, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Togarma with the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. Okay, so what do we learn about the nature of this army that he has here?
They have their weapons to fight.
They have what?
They have the ability to fight. They have swords. They seem prepared.
Yeah, and they've got a big coalition of a lot of people. Now, again, we're probably wondering, who is this talking about? When did this happen? We will talk about that in a little bit, but I just want to kind of feel what the text is saying first. Look down in verse 9. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. The army is so big that it's compared to a cloud covering all the land as they're marching in. Now, in verse 4, who was it that summoned and called this army to fight?
God was.
Yeah, God was the one that called Gog to come and fight. And so keep that in mind as we go through this. We'll say more about that in just a moment. Just before we say any more so far, is there any questions anybody has or any comments that they want to make about this? I just want us to imagine the text first before we start trying to figure out what this is talking about.
I don't know if this is getting ahead or not, but it sounds like what he's doing to the army is what he does to Leviathan and other parts of the Bible. Like hooks in the nose, all that sort of stuff.
Yeah. And ironically, when Babylon would have taken the Israelites captive, or the Judeans captive, he would have taken them with hooks. But yeah, this is like the defeat of Leviathan being like a mythical creature that stands for these powers that are against God's people. That imagery is used in other places. So that's going to be a good parallel to think about. Any other considerations anybody wants to say before we say a few more things about this? All right, so that's sort of the description of the army. The plan of attack, look, skip down to verse 11. It says, and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away of livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? All right. So Gog and his army, they are wanting to go against people who in verse 11 dwell securely and live in a city that has no walls. So, who do they seem to want to pick on?
The defenseless.
Yeah. They want to go against these people that, from their perspective, they seem like pretty easy prey, that they can go ahead and destroy them. It's not going to be too hard. And in verse 12, they're is a very obviously a covetous army, because they're hoping to just take any spoil that they can when they do this. One thing that I want to note is that in the flow of thought of the book of Ezekiel, this attack is coming against God's people after they've returned from exile. They've returned back home, and it's like maybe they're expecting all of these blessings, and then, oh my, are you serious? Where there's a huge army that's coming after us now again. It's like the attacks never stop. But Ezekiel's already shown, we saw this in the previous section that we looked at last week, that they were promised multiple times that they were going to return back to their land. Now, in the story of Ezekiel, they have returned, although to the people he's preaching to, they haven't literally done it yet. But in the flow of thought for Ezekiel, they've returned, and now there's this army that's fighting against them. Now, we pointed out that in verse 4, God is the one calling them to attack them, but look what he's going to accomplish in verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So God is allowing this huge army to come against them for what purpose?
So that it sounds like so that the nations will know that he is God.
And that Israel will know too, right? It yep. reminds me, it's a little analogous to the story of Lazarus, when Jesus, he could have gotten there before Lazarus died, but he let Lazarus die so that he could make the miracle even greater in the eyes of the people. So it's kind of like that, where it's like this huge army that just seems insurmountable to destroy is coming against God's people. And then God says, I'm calling them out so that you can learn my holiness. And then it's going to be displayed before you. One thing to point out about verse 16 is it says that this is going to happen, quote unquote, in the latter days. Now, in the prophets of the Old Testament, the phrase in the latter days is oftentimes referring to what?
The times of the Messiah.
The times of the Messiah. So Isaiah 2 brings this up. You've got it in Zechariah, the last few chapters of Zechariah, all over the place, in that day. This almost becomes like a technical term referring to the events that will happen in the days of the Messiah. So I think that's going to be a clue to helping us understand what this is all talking about. Any comments or questions, though, through verse 16? Okay. So verses 17 through 23, after this nation has gotten ready to destroy Israel, God is going to come to fight Gog and his army. And you've got God's wrath being roused up against Gog. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, it says, I will summon a sword against Gog on all of my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So God is going to do something to these people where they actually end up harming each other. Does that remind you of any other battle in the Bible where God caused confusion in the army and they ended up slaying each other?
Gideon.
Yeah, Gideon, when they smash the torches at night, and then the army is confused and they start hurting each other. So something like that is sort of happening here in some ways. And then verses 22 to 23, it talks about very similar plagues that were sent on Egypt. So it's borrowing from language before where God vindicated his name over another nation. And so that language is being used. So as this nation, it's like this nation comes up against God's people and they live in an unwalled city. It seems like they can't really defend themselves, but who comes to fight?
Are you talking about the Lord?
Yeah, the Lord is the one that comes and destroys this army.
Okay.
And so we're not going to read this, but in 39, 1 through 8, Gog has fallen. Their soldiers are disarmed. They perish because God has destroyed them. And so then we get to the section where we see the disposal. But any other comments or questions? We're working towards the applications of this, but I feel like we need to see the panoramic view of what's happening here before we can get there. So anything else you guys want to say through this section, though? Okay. So verses 9 through 20 of chapter 39 talk about the disposal of the army. And it starts with the disposal of the weapons that the army had. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bow and arrow, clubs and spears, and they will make fires for them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. Okay. You notice that in this verse, it says, then those who dwell in the cities, the Israelites, the plan for the nation of Gog or the people of Gog were to destroy those who dwelled in the city. So they're still dwelling in the cities. The army failed in their purposes here, but they take all of the weapons that these people had. And how many years does it provide firewood for them for?
Seven.
7 years. You don't have to cut down any wood for 7 years. Every time you want to warm your house when it's wintertime, the whole nation has got 7 years of firewood just from their weapons and their shields and stuff like this. And I think that emphasizes in this picture how big the army really was. It shows the totality of the victory, that all of these weapons and shields were just dropped down because all of these people died. And it's ironic that these very people who came to plunder Israel, they themselves were the ones that were plundered. In 38 verse 12, remember where their plan of attack was to come and take everything that belonged to these people. And they didn't do that. And instead, they were the ones that were plundered. And their stuff was used for burning, not to give to their army, because they're not going to be fighting. God is the one that fights their battles. So that's what they do with the weapons. Anything you want to say about that one?
Eric, this kind of reminded me of when God saved Jerusalem and killed 185,000 Assyrians, and
yes.
Then Sennacherib left. And I mean, who could ever kill? I mean, 185,000? Incredible.
Right. In one, yeah, yeah. That God is the God that gives unlikely deliverances. And it goes back to my favorite quote that's not in the Bible, that God is always almost late. That he lets things look really bad, like he did with Lazarus, and then he comes and delivers to show that he's the one that has the power. Okay, so that's their disposal of the weapons. Then they bury the bodies in 11 through 16. And it's ironic that the only land that Gog acquires is the land that they get buried in. But the Israelites have to go through the land. It takes 7 months. That's messed up there. It shouldn't say take 7 months, years to bury. It should have said take 7 months to bury the people. Okay. So I think one of the points of this is that if it takes 7 months to bury the army and God defeated them, who's ever going to defeat Israel? Like, is there ever going to be an army big enough that you can get that will eventually do this to them? No. It's taking so long to bury the bodies. In fact, they have to send out two waves of people to make sure all the bodies are buried. They do the initial burying, and then they send out another wave of people to make sure that everything is buried so that they can keep the land clean. All right. So that's the burying of the bodies. Now, it gets a little confusing because in 17 through 20, the bodies are then given to the birds to feast on. So it's like the imagery has changed. I thought we buried them, so why are the birds eating them? And I think that's a clue that what this is all talking about is not literal. It's giving different images of something that God was going to do at one point in the future. So the birds are invited to feast on the army, and it's a very undignified end to Israel's enemy that we see here. Okay, so that's sort of the panoramic view of what happens to these people. So what I want to do now is I want to ask, when did this happen? What is this talking about? And I'll just open that up for discussion. What do you guys think?
I have a question, Eric. So do you think that this is now fast-forwarding to God's people when we with the church? Or you think this literally, they literally destroyed them? Is this literal?
Yeah, so that's the question. So I want to get some discussion going with this. Do you guys think that this is a literal thing that either has happened or we're waiting to have happen? Or is it some kind of metaphor? What's your guys' take on this?
It reminds me of Daniel and his prophecy that God wins through Christ. He is over all nations, all kingdoms, all anything on earth.
Right, good. So you take more of like the metaphorical view?
What if it is literal? What does it mean? Do we have to prepare in some different way beyond what Scripture tells us?
Okay, good question. So if it is literal, then that breaks down into two sub-questions. If it's literal, did it already happen, or are we waiting for this to happen? And this is the first, this is one perspective, is that we're still awaiting a semi-literal fulfillment of what this passage is talking about. And so there's some people, I remember when Samantha and I were in college, we went to a prophecy conference at a church that was filled with false teaching, but we went to this prophecy conference to try to meet people to interact with and stuff and have conversations with the Bible about. And these people brought up this passage, and they actually like had a map of like Russia and a bunch of other nations that seem to be making alignments and how they're going to be like going against Jerusalem and stuff like this, like that it was a literal thing. And some people are constantly analyzing the news to see if this coalition of worldwide empires are coming to defeat God's people. Now, is there some biblical reason to think that maybe that's the case? And I'm just going to suggest that maybe there is, but I don't think that means we should be analyzing the news and everything like this, because look at Revelation. I've got it on the PowerPoint here. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, it says, "And when the 1,000 years were ended," so the 1,000 years where Satan is bound up, "when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them." So Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9 is just an encapsulation or a distilled version of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And now it specifically brings up Gog and Magog, though. So some people have taken Revelation 20 to be talking about how Christians right now are living in the 1,000 years of Christ, where he's not allowing world empires to go against Christians, but one day he's going to release that again, and then the nations can be deceived, and it's going to look like everything's going to be destroyed for the Christians, much like this army was coming against the unwalled city, and then it seems like at the last minute, God's just going to come and destroy the army, and then it's final judgment day. Okay, so is Ezekiel talking about that? Is that even what Revelation 20 means? But that's one perspective. Do you guys have any thoughts on that? Am I moving through some of this too quickly?
Eric, I have a question.
Okay, and then I'll get to Christy.
Oh, okay, go. No, I'll wait.
Okay, Christy? Everybody's wanting to be nice now.
I can wait too, but I was just going to say, I was thinking about verse 24. From a spiritual perspective, it is according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions that he's dealt with them. And even like, you know, an unwalled city, we think about, you know, letting our defenses down and whatnot, you know, that's in some ways a spiritual battle of all their sins and transgressions. But I'll let Teresa talk, but I had another point. I'm a little delayed because earlier when you asked a question, I thought of another thought, but I'll let us finish this thought before we go back to this other thought I have.
Okay.
Well, the only thing I was thinking, when Jesus was on the cross, he said it is finished. So it seems like all this maybe is a done deal because he did everything that was prophesied. It's all been completed, so that there should be nothing else.
Okay, so that brings up a whole other question too. Is everything from the Old Testament, has it been fulfilled in Jesus' earthly ministry? And I think there's some reason to say that he fulfilled everything or at least set everything in motion, but not everything has fully been accomplished. For example, now what I just said is probably really controversial, and unfortunately we don't have a lot of time to unpack all of that, but I'll give a couple examples of this briefly. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Romans 16 says that the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, as if it hasn't fully happened yet. He's not fully in the lake of fire, but the death blow has been given. So even Genesis 3:15, you could argue, has not been fully fulfilled yet. 1 Corinthians 15 is going to quote the book of Hosea and say, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory?" And that's fulfilled ultimately when Jesus brings the resurrection, when he comes back. And so there's some things from the Old Testament that I don't think Jesus, that have been fully fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus.
Eric, also Ephesians 6:12, you know, God's war is not with man.
Right.
It's with the devil's schemes and authorities and in the heavenly realms. This is a spiritual battle. This isn't a physical one. He's gonna whip anybody on earth.
Yes.
And so, so there's a complex of ideas around here that we've sort of been talking through. Part of it is this distinction between what we call sort of like literal and figurative. And when you get into language in the Old Testament that talks in the terms that this talks about it in terms of wrath and judgment and destruction, you're sort of bordering on the type of apocalyptic language where the distinction between literal and figurative sort of gets blurred, because then you're talking about, you know, we're describing a physical reality by its spiritual correspondence. So I think to sort of make sense of the original question of is this literal or not, there's a couple of things that we could say. One is, I'm not sure that anybody has ever come up with any evidence that Gog and some of the specific places that are mentioned here in this chapter have any type of historical referent at all.
Right, which is why people would say it's got to be a future event.
Right, right. So that's one thing to say. Like, there's no historical or archaeological evidence that these people or places existed. So take that for what you will, but that's sort of one anchor point. The other is, from a literary perspective, these two chapters are the final instance in this book of God's destruction of Israel's enemies.
Yes.
Before the new temple gets ushered in, right? So even from a literary perspective, with you know, why is Ezekiel writing this and why is he putting this here in this book, you can say that there's a sense in which this battle, this victory by God, is the ultimate victory of God over Israel's enemies. To the extent that that battle never took place in human history, there is a sort of figurative expression in this that you know, what this is really about is the ushering in of the new temple. If we're going to argue that chapter 40 and on is figurative, I think for the same reason we might have to argue the same about 38 and 39. The other part of this that I won't go into too much is the big question around this is, how does prophecy work? Like, how does it function? And that's a huge question. So I'll leave it for people to sort of think about that on their own. But how does prophecy get fulfilled is sort of an open question that we probably need to think about on another level at some point.
Sure. Well, and my perspective on this is that these chapters are describing a metaphorical way of picturing what Jesus was going to do to defeat the biggest enemy. So the Israelites were in captivity, they come back, and then there's still more enemies, but what is it that Jesus ultimately defeated?
Death
and Satan. And so when it says that this was going to happen in the latter days, again, that goes back to the messianic era. And there's a couple of problems with the quote-unquote literal interpretation of this anyways, that Jerusalem had walls when Ezra and Nehemiah returned, and it had walls in the days of Jesus. So this text says that it wasn't going to have walls. If this is a future fulfillment, would we expect people to literally be riding horses and using swords and all that kind of stuff? Technology sure has changed. So how much would we have to press it to be some kind of literal battle that was going to take place? And so I think the point of this is that no matter how intimidating the enemy might seem to us, God has more than enough resources to destroy it. And for the people that are in exile and they're going to be returning, they're going to come back. And if Ezekiel's told them these stories of Gog and Magog and how God can just come out and defend his people, they have nothing to be afraid of, that God is able to destroy anything that seems insurmountable to them. And you could break that down even to beyond sin and death, our life right now with certain sins that seem to be surrounding us that we could never defeat and stuff like this. God has more than enough power to destroy all the things that array themselves against us. Now, the reason that I spent some time talking about the possible literal fulfillment was just to understand that there's two sides to this argument. And two sides is maybe not even a fair way of saying it. People would say that Jesus fulfilled this in some way, but we're still awaiting a greater version of this or something before he returns. But my perspective on this is that this is simply a metaphor to describe what Jesus ultimately was going to do. And it's using language that would resonate with them to help them understand that our God can defeat anything. They happen to think that their biggest enemy was the Roman Empire, and Jesus came and taught them that it was something else.
Just one last thing, Eric. I connected it literally with chapter 40, but in equal measure, it follows from the very end of chapter 37 with the whole Davidic kingdom angle. Right? Look back at 28. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. And then 38 leads right from that too. So
right, the new David that's going to defeat the new Goliath.
Right.
Yeah. Christy, do you want to go back to your comment now?
Yeah. Sorry, I had to take myself off mute. Okay. So before the battle, when you asked the question, I was remembering in my mind reading something before. Let's go back to verse 10, where it said, "They will not take wood for the field, nor cut down any trees in the forest, nor they make any fires." And I remember reading somewhere earlier in Ezekiel about trees. And I have a question. It was in 17:24. It says, "All the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry to flourish. I, the Lord, have done." And some of the other translations say, you know, basically he's chopped down the tall trees and had the little trees. What would you explain about that? And how are they correlated in some way?
So I don't know. I think that the high trees being cut down could be like the places of idolatry. The places where they're committing idolatry were going to be cut down, and God's kingdom was going to rise above everything, because trees are a way of picturing kingdoms at times in the Bible, and that God's is the one that rises above everything that they've ever worshipped and stuff like this. So that might be, I think, what chapter 17 could be alluding to. But in 39, I think it's emphasizing, like, there's so much firewood that you guys can kind of take a 7-year Sabbath break from having to cut anything down.
Well, I understood that last part, but I didn't know if there might be a reason or a benefit to that that may have been correlated. That's why I was just wondering.
There could be. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? If anybody comes up with something, let us know. All right, any other thoughts on this battle that happens here?
Eric?
Yeah.
In verse 12 of chapter 39, it struck me the use of 7 months and 7 years, and we learn about God's use of, about the scripture, God, guided by God to be written. The number 7 indicates perfection, and to me this says that what God is accomplishing is perfect, and that it always will be. I mean, it just continues with that thought in my mind. I think that's interesting. Maybe somebody else has another view.
No, I think that's right. It emphasizes the bigness of the army, bigness as a word, and then it also emphasizes the perfection of the victory and stuff like that. But you see the flow of thought with Ezekiel here, where in Ezekiel 37, you've got the Valley of Dry Bones. The nation's going to be resurrected out of exile. They're going to return from exile. But that doesn't mean that their deepest, worst enemy has been defeated. The deepest, worst enemy is sin, Satan, and death, which Jesus would come and defeat, establishing his kingdom, his new established temple, where he's going to dwell, which we'll talk about in chapters 40 through 48. So I think that's probably the best way to read some of this. So this section then, chapter 39, ends with kind of a summary of some blessings that are going to be given to Israel after this. In verses 21 to 24, God is going to vindicate his name, as has been said many times in the book of Ezekiel. Israel is going to know the Lord. The nations will know that Israel went into captivity because of their sin, not because God was defeated. God was the one that sent them into captivity. And the nations will finally learn that after this battle has taken place. So 25 to 29 show the restored fortunes. And I want to give you a contrast. In the beginning chapters of Ezekiel, where it talked about the judgments that God was going to pour out, here's one verse from chapter 5, and it's on the PowerPoint. God said in Ezekiel 5:11, "My eye will not spare, I will have no pity." And that's with regards to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now this section, after this great victory that God has given the people and the restoration, it says in Ezekiel 39, verse 25, "Now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name." So notice the contrast. I will have no pity. I'll have no mercy is the idea. Now God will, after he's given his discipline and his judgments to the people. And so between the judgment and the restoration section, you see different pictures of God, different angles of his character being shown there. And when he returns them from exile, it's going to prove that he's powerful. But look at verse 29. This is the last verse in our section. "And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." So we've already talked a little bit about the outpouring of the spirit. But what was being poured out on the Israelites earlier in the book?
God's wrath.
God's wrath. Here's some references to it. In Ezekiel 7, verse 8, in 9, verse 8, in chapter 20, verse 8, and there's several other passages. God was pouring out his wrath on the people. But now, in this new covenant that he's going to be doing, the Spirit is going to usher in this new era of blessing and life and lush vegetation. The New Testament gives some of the same imagery. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. In Isaiah 32, the Spirit's going to be poured out, and it's going to cause the dry, arid land to suddenly bloom with all kinds of beautiful vegetation. And that this imagery ends up being applied, I think, in the New Testament with language like the fruit of the Spirit or bearing fruit unto the Lord, that the Spirit is the one that's empowering us to do these things. How he does that is subject to lots of debate, but this is going to be one of the contrasts between the Old and the New Covenant. Rather than pouring out wrath, he's pouring out his Spirit, and it gives us life and a renewed restoration that we always needed. But what in order to get that, what you need first is for Gog and Magog to be destroyed. You need sin and Satan and death to be destroyed for you to be able to experience these blessings. Any comments or questions on any of that? Yeah, I feel like in this class there's a lot of big ideas that we've only been able to touch on, but I hope at least like you've got a little bit better grasp of these chapters and what they seem to be discussing here. So does anybody have any final remarks that they want to make on any of this? All right, so on Sunday then we'll look at Ezekiel 40 to 48, and we'll see now that the big enemy's been defeated, where is God going to dwell? He's going to dwell in this renewed, restored temple, and that'll be what we talk about on Sunday. So thanks, everybody.
Thanks, Eric.
Thank you, Eric.
Thanks, Eric.
Thanks.